Mark chapter 1 begins with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." I think it's interesting that it starts with those simple words, "the beginning of." Because the story that now follows those words is anything but simple. In fact, it's quite profound. In this gospel of Mark, it says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus," meaning Yahweh saves, Christ, the Anointed One. Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, unlike some of the other Gospels, just bursts onto the scene. We don't have that kind of preliminary storyline that we find through the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke. Because you see, Mark is not designed to be some sort of biography like Matthew and Luke. It does not dwell on the family history of Jesus Christ. Instead, this gospel is coming at it in a totally different way. It's a record of what Jesus did during his 3-year earthly ministry. That's the focus. It presents Jesus in the light of Savior King, one who conquers demons, disease, and death. Now, Mark here doesn't take credit for anything that's going to come after this verse 1. In fact, he clearly says right off in verse 1 here, right from the beginning, that this is the gospel not of Mark, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark's writing style is an interesting writing if you are into that kind of thing, because Mark kind of takes it from the viewpoint of the eyewitness. It's understood generally that Mark was the one who penned this gospel, but it was Peter who was doing the speaking. He was the one, and Mark was penning Peter's words. So it's taken here from that viewpoint of the eyewitness. And that viewpoint gives kind of this excited storyline, and a storyline that frankly staggers the imagination when it speaks of the miraculous. It speaks of the fantastic of Jesus Christ. It's obvious that Mark and even Peter, I'm sure, wanted us to be excited about Jesus Christ. He wanted us to experience Jesus Christ every day in our own lives, and to perhaps, for many of us, to regain that majesty of His wonder that many of us, frankly, as the years go by, begin to forget. The miraculous story of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, come to earth, taught, prophesied, crucified, resurrected, and lives today. He's triumphed over death that we might triumph over death. Now, Mark gives details in his gospel of this journey that Jesus is on here. He gives details that no one else gives. He expounds perhaps longer on some issues than the other gospels, even though Mark is the shortest gospel. He provides vivid details that just thrill you when you read it. It is, again, even though it is the shortest gospel, it is really an unhurried account of Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, our Redeemer. This gospel also gives us a view of Jesus the servant. Jesus the servant. That's something we don't often think about today, and we certainly don't hear it preached about very much. And the idea that Jesus came to set an example, He was the greatest servant that we might follow in His footsteps and be servants also. This was the servant King who came and suffered to set us free. Chapter 10, verse 45 of this gospel says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now there's a concept of Christianity that is just not, again, preached very often, where we have a servant King telling us that He wants us to serve others. He's the example. Can you imagine God in flesh, coming to be a servant? Now when we read this, I have to wonder, the Gospel of Mark, who was the one who penned this wonder? Who was the one who put His name upon it? Well, coming out of the book of Acts, it's still fresh on our minds that this was the same John Mark that Paul kicked off the train after that first missions trip. There was obviously some difficulties in the fact that Paul refused to work with John Mark again. It kind of caused this rift between him and Barnabas. Now, what occurred there, we don't know. When we read the book of Acts, we stated then and there that we don't know what happened. Maybe he got scared. We don't know. I guess it's commonly believed that he did. I can understand that. And it isn't, and the things I've done is not nearly as confrontational and, you know, full contact mission evangelism as it was for him. But there are some times that it gets pretty scary out there and you just want to go home. You want some decent food. You're tired of rice. Boy, are you tired of rice. And you're ready to go home. John Mark went home, and being the fact that he bailed on that trip, when the offer came for him to come along on the second trip, Paul flatly refused. But interestingly enough, later on in life, Mark evidently had redeemed himself. For Paul called upon him in the book of one of the latter letters. He says, "Send John Mark to me because he's profitable to me in the ministry." Now again, I don't have all the details of what occurred during the period of time where he was on the outs and suddenly he was profitable to Paul in the ministry. But something occurred in that period of time. Those events of Acts, the authorship, the author of this book we're reading now, I think it begins right away by speaking volumes to us about not only God's patience, not only God's redemption, not just His salvation, but His restoration. The very fact that Mark could have been in that position in his life to have then penned one of the Gospels, and here we are 2,000 years later reading his writings, speaks of God's incredible restorative power, His grace. We begin in verse 1 of this Gospel. And it says, the gospel, the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This gospel speaks of, from the beginning, one Jesus Christ. And the miraculous events that He did right from the beginning. Mark begins his gospel here with kind of a flashback to the Old Testament where the prophets spoke of the coming of a messenger. And we know that messenger to be the one person of John the Baptist. Mark quotes Malachi and Isaiah here together in their proclamation of this messenger. He would be the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." I love them words. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He did so from the wilderness, and we don't have to stretch our imagination very far to be able to grasp what it was that he was dealing with. Because, you know, here he was proclaiming that statement, that message from the wilderness, and the wilderness of the world is where we Christians are standing today. The confusion, the violence, the spiritual and social emptiness that this world has. Out of that vast void of the wilderness, even yet today we hear the echo of those words. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Prepare the way of the Lord. Because in that little sentence lies the battle cry for our ministry. What is it that we're supposed to be doing here at Jesus Fellowship? What is to be the primary focus of this fellowship? To prepare the way of the Lord. And all aspects that go along with that. I think that many of us today, and certainly is the mindset of the overall church today, has the idea that, or the tendency, if you will, to seek a comfortable place, to, you know, to seek a place of ease and relaxation within this kingdom of God here. We're interested in God making us comfortable. We're interested in God making us healthy. And we're interested in God making us powerful, especially politically. And we're interested in God making us rich. We believe somehow that God lives in the suburbs. That's what we're interested in today. But let me tell you something. That was not the message that was handed down from the beginning from God the Father. Real faith, and when I'm dead and gone, I hope you remember this one thing from me. Real faith has always been a faith in action. A faith in action. Look at the words you find through Scripture. Serve, walk, live, teach, give, love, prepare. And that's just a sampling. And yet vast segments of the church today are denying that fact, and they want words like feel, experience, comfort. These are the battle cries of the church today. But you know what? That's not the church crying from the wilderness. Because if they were in the wilderness, their cry would be much different. This fellowship has always been a fellowship that has operated on the edge. You know, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's where we are. I was riding with an officer on Friday evening. I don't get out there as much as I'd like to, but I was riding with an officer and he was talking with me about, you know, this very same thing. Why is it that we do these things? And that is always the question on their lips as we chaplains ride with them. And, you know, the answer is quite simple as far as I'm concerned, is this is where we're supposed to be. Not playing golf. Not sitting in a comfortable office. It's supposed to be out there operating on the edge. That's why we do jail ministry. Campus ministry. And both of those ministries really pull in a lot of money for this church, let me tell you. Yes, sir. You know. Because see, that's kind of the focus. I mean, people gear themselves to ministries that can pay, you know, can bring in the money, you know. And so we're just passing the plate there at Dunn County Jail as if, you know. No, if you have never looked at the books, we make them available from time to time in the bookstore. If you never looked at them, you'd see that a vast amount, thousands of dollars last year went to chaplains' programs. Out of your pockets. Your tithes and offerings. One third of last year's entire receipts in this church went to the mission field. One third. We could buy a new air conditioner. You ever think about that? When you're sweating? All I can tell you is it's a lot hotter in India and they don't have any air conditioning. Wouldn't you imagine that air conditioner in the church? Aircon, you know. No, we're supposed to be out there. We're supposed to be operating out there. And it's to further the kingdom of God, not to further Jesus' fellowship. This has been kind of just, I don't know, what's left over. And so we're out there and we do the jail ministry, we do the campus ministry. And yet students, they have big bucks too, don't they? And then flipping burgers, that brings in a lot of tithe there. You know, and what am I saying? I'm joking, but what I'm saying is I don't care. It's never been an issue here. If you're new here today, if you're waiting for the plate to be passed, you're going to wait a long time because we don't own a plate. Never have. It's not that I'm against tithing. Tithing is a biblical concept. It's obedience to the Lord. There's a box in the back. Go find it. But I'm not going to pass a plate so everyone can see what... Ooh, you put in $5. Wow. Widow's mite. That's what it is. So we're supposed to be out there. And you know what? It's the voice that comes from the ministry crying from the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Why? Because we know what's coming. Mankind is wicked. All you got to do is just hang around your average John Doe out there on the street, kind of get out of the burbs, come into the city and see what people are like. You know what? And quickly you realize the reality of Scripture when it tells you that the heart of man is desperately wicked. That's all of us here. You look at the world around you and it just seems to be breaking apart at the seams. I mean, my mind is on India because in like 2 months' time, I'll be in India. And so when I read about, you know, 37 inches of rain falling in Mumbai in one day, 400 some people drowned, bodies floating by, all of a sudden, you know what? That's not just news to me. That's reality. Because you see, to me, those people have faces and names. They're our brothers in Christ. The most rain on any day recorded in the history of India. Coincidence? Maybe. Maybe there's further evidence that, you know, things are falling apart. We're wicked. The last time I was in Africa with Scott, one of Scott's best friends was shot and killed in his driveway for the few bucks he had on him. Shot him in the stomach, dropped him right there. So what do? We ended up going to, you know, this wake, you know, with a weeping wife who, you know, this isn't like here. You know, she's not going to get a part-time job down at the local Cinex, you know, to support herself. This is a different situation. She could be in very, very dire straits. It's a bad world out there. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That is our call. That is our mission. And it wasn't just to John here because it's a mantle that I will pick up. That is something I will put on and I will wear also. Verse 4 going on, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, first thing I need to tell you right off the bat is we need to understand doctrinally that John's baptism, while similar, was somewhat different than the baptism that we know today. Baptism has different meanings, and you need to get into the Word and seek what it is that they're speaking of, because they're not all the same thing when we're talking baptism, though there are similarities. John's baptism, in that day, prior to Jesus dying upon the cross, prior to the salvation as we know it, it was solely a baptism of repentance. Now ours today, our baptism is to symbolize our death, symbolically, our death and our resurrection with Jesus Christ. Now the thrust, as I've mentioned, of John's baptism, as well as, you know, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, as we're going to find out as we go through this gospel, all began with this issue of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is that turning. It involves turning away from the life of sin and turning to a new life with Jesus Christ. Repentance. The Bible says true repentance, see if you follow me here, is a repentance not to be repented of. What am I saying? If you've truly turned, it is a turning that you will never turn away from again. If you can go down the road of Jesus Christ, turn and go back, you never were there in the first place. As I said to the class this morning down in the disciples class, a butterfly cannot go back and be a caterpillar again. The transformation is whole and complete and absolute. John baptized in the wilderness, and in that there is a great similarity to what we do today. It is a testimony of the fact that I walk with Jesus amongst just absolute chaos. John's baptism, in that baptism, was also a confession of sin. Now, you know, ex-Catholics, don't run for the door, okay? Confession of sin. What is this passage speaking of here? Well, interestingly enough, the English word confession comes from the original biblical meaning, and this is what it means, to say the same thing as. Now, we kind of got things different, don't we? Confession today means I need to, you know, sit before someone and tell you everything I did wrong. And I think that that's a good thing to do before God. It's not like He'd be surprised or anything. He's not like, oh, no, you know, not that too, you know. He's not going to be surprised, so you can just openly talk to Him about that. But let me tell you something. There is no necessity to come to me as a pastor and tell me everything you've done wrong. What am I going to do about it? You know? And spring a little water on you and, you know, do something and you're clean then? Wrong. I mean, I'm just a man. Now, if you want some, you know, counsel from a brother, you want to be accountable, sometimes kind of laying it out there, ooh, now you're accountable because your brothers in Christ know your deepest, darkest sin, you know. And they'll hold you accountable. Some people who are brave souls in Christ will do that. It's been done many times. But there's nothing, you know, in me that means you need to come somehow and tell me everything. But again, going back to the original meaning, to say the same thing as, now that has some impact. Because genuine confession is not merely admitting guilt, but it places the same view and understanding upon that sin that God has upon it. It's funny, it's like, whoa, you know, I had too much to drink last night. I got to quit doing that because, you know, I'm going to church now. That's probably not a good thing to do. No, see, the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin. A sin? All of a sudden now, boom, there's impact on that, isn't there? Adultery, sin. Fornication, sin. And it speaks of sexual sin in the mind. So you don't even have to go and act upon it. Stealing is sin. Even the stuff you take from work. Even when you call in sick and you're not sick. That's stealing from your employer. That's a sin. See, that's repentance. That's acknowledging that the way God sees these issues is the way now I also see these issues. And I will live in the light of that acknowledgement. I think many people today somehow want to reinvent. They kind of want to put a spin on it. No, it, again, is to say the same thing as repentance, confession, salvation. Many people, and I think this is timely because we have baptism coming up here, many people have, even today, a confusion over this issue of baptism. I meet with the baptizees every year beforehand. This year we're going to try to meet here before the camp out. And the reason I'm doing that is because, frankly, I'm going to be starkly honest with you. In the past, I have tried to deter certain individuals from being baptized. And by that time, it's like trying to talk somebody out of getting married. It's been a disaster, but they're standing in the tux. Okay? It's kind of hard to change your mind at that point. So I'm literally going early to try to maybe deter a few people because I fear, as I always do, that there are individuals who are going through baptism with some idea that something's going to happen that's not going to happen. I tell them the same thing every year. Some of you that are sitting here ready to be baptized will not be here next year. No, I don't mean just not at Jesus Fellowship. I mean, you won't be walking with Jesus next year. You will be back in the world. And every single year I'm like a prophet on that, isn't it? Whew. Now, it doesn't take much prophecy. Easy to call. Every year it happens. I baptize them. I have lost count of how many people I baptized, and that was the last time I ever saw them. Was in the water. Baptized them, and then just gone. Gone like the wind. Right on back to the world. And so sometimes we have this skewed idea of what it is that is going on in that situation of baptism. Some people think that they'll somehow be more saved if they go through baptism. Some people think that if only they can be baptized, they'll stop stumbling around in sin. Because they believe themselves to be born again, but they keep finding themselves again and again in transgression. Premeditated sin. You know, they know it's wrong, they go ahead and do it, and they go, oh, you know, maybe I just need to be baptized. No, maybe you need to be saved. Because let me tell you something up front right away. Baptism doesn't do anything. There is nothing that is in... It has no inherent... you know, virtue or value in and to itself. Baptism is a statement. It is a testimony. It is a witness of what has already occurred in your life, in the heart of the one who's being baptized. If the heart has not been changed, then baptism is nothing more than getting really wet. It's not going to do any good. See, you're not going to get baptized and suddenly come out of the water and then now you're going to walk the straight and narrow and you've never done it before. No, what you do is you walk the straight and narrow and then you witness to the world through your baptism that you are walking the straight and narrow. Oh, I'm not talking about perfection. Oh, God help us. We'd all be in trouble here, wouldn't we? Including this pastor. But we know the difference of a commitment to Jesus Christ. I'm sold out, and now I'm testifying to the world. And you're testifying to this family, because we'll all be there. And see, when we're all there, we're all on shore, and we're going to baptize you. And I've spoke to you guys before about this. Never in the entire year of my ministry is the Holy Spirit more powerfully present for me than out there in that water when I'm baptizing. I love doing it just for the fact that I know when I get out there, the Holy Spirit's going to meet me there. It's just a great thing. And it's almost like taking communion when you're not saved. It's almost blasphemous. Don't testify of where you are unless you're really there. Don't make small of it. It's in a fantastic event in everyone's life. It is like a wedding day. Now, according to Scripture, what makes a man and a woman married? Marriage ceremony? No. Sexual union. Which kind of freaks you out when you think back about that, and it's like, oh my. And I can't tell people I've never been married. I've been married 20 times. So what's the ceremony for? It is a testimony before everyone. All your family, that's why they all come. Otherwise, you know, don't worry about it. They all come, they all get together. It's a testimony to all of them. That's why they have witnesses. They're witnessing that you're saying, I'm going to love this woman my whole life. I'm not going to love nobody else. I'm not going to sleep with nobody else. She's it my whole life. That's baptism. I love Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's my only God. There will be no idolatry in my life. I'm married to Jesus Christ now, and I'm testifying before all my friends and family that I'm walking this walk. And you know what? This family is going to hold your feet to the fire. That's why they don't stay, you see. Because they know, oh, hey, wait a minute, I got baptized, and do they expect me now not to sin, to go back and party and do it? Yeah, that's what they expect you to do. So if they see you, they, you know, out stumbling down the street, stumbling out of the pub or wherever, you know. They might have words with you. Well, I don't want that. Well, two things. A, don't get baptized. B, don't come to this church. We're a family. No one's spying on you with, you know, out there and following you down the street, you know. It's not some secret agent movie. If it was your blood brother stumbling out of the bar, your own brother getting in a car, going to drive home, would you say anything? Well, sure you would. You'd jerk him out of that car. What are you doing? This family, according to God, is tighter than that. That's the body of Christ. That's the family of Jesus Christ. At least it is in this fellowship. So I want you to think about this before you sign up to get baptized. If you've never been baptized, on the flip side of the coin, it's really cool. It's really cool. Actually, it's really, really cold. No, it's really cool. We won't drop you. It's a great, great thing. I love it. And everyone should be baptized. And also, the Bible tells you to be baptized, so it's a matter of obedience. So if you've never been baptized, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful testimony. I love it. I know you'll be blessed. So if you haven't been baptized and you're ready, on the flip side, go for it. I'm there. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey and rode a Harley. I think, no, it doesn't say that. Sounds like it though, doesn't it? I mean, this guy's bad. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whew. This John the Baptist, I mean, to say he was eclectic, I think was an understatement. I mean, even for his day, I mean, John was different. He wasn't your average evangelist for sure. I mean, he's pastor material for this church, but otherwise, probably not. I think John obviously, and I don't want to read too much between the lines here, but John obviously made some very conscious decisions to live simply, to live away from some temptations of the world. And it was in that realm, no doubt, that he found that focus that he needed. Yes, the focus that is even demanded upon those who desire to serve God large. You see, John was a man that was sold out to his calling. Is there any doubt about that? Cost him his head, finally. There was nothing in this world that could offer him anything in exchange for his soul and in exchange for even his time on this planet. I mean, once you've tasted the things of God, what does this world have to offer in exchange? And then don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting you be a eunuch and, live in a hut in the middle of the desert or something. If you're into that, fine. We'll send you tapes. But I'm not suggesting that kind of thing. But there are certain elements in your life that if you want to serve God large, there has to be a focus, there has to be a commitment, even a lifestyle of putting the world away from you. John knew that. That was the life that he lived. Now, John was not confused about his place in this grand scheme of things. He placed God in that lead role, that lead position in his life, and Jesus received all, and I emphasize A-L-L, all the credit. The Lord, you see, was the center of what John lived for. What was John's job? Just paving the way, man. Just paving the way. I would imagine there are individuals in this world that would look at the life of John the Baptist and would think that his life was somehow small out there in the wilderness. I mean, we could do that today. We could look at people living in, small town USA, and I've lived in a lot of small town USA, and some people, they were born there, they went to grade school, went to high school, married their high school sweetheart, bought a house at the edge of town, their kids went to that school, went to the football games with the kids, and then their grandkids, and then died. And you could look at that and say, what a small life. But as a believer, as one in Jesus Christ, our life is not measured by those things. Whether you have seen the world and experienced all there is to experience this world and tasted the things that this world has to offer. See, Christianity isn't measured in that kind of measurement. You see, John the Baptist, we have no record here of a wife or a family. There's no record here of a diploma from college, no record of a stock portfolio. It might be said that his life was without treasure. There was, no brass ring for John, really. And yet here we are, reading about John the Baptist some 2,000 years after he left this planet. His name and his history recorded in the greatest selling book in the history of mankind. Certainly, I don't think that was John's intention. No concept of such a thing. But let me tell you something. I bring all that up because I have found over and over throughout history, right to today in this sanctuary, that the Lord's words ring true when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." It's the testimony of my life. When I was finally ready to give up these things I held such in value, even as a Christian, things I held so valuable in this life, when I finally came to that day, my day of baptism in the Holy Spirit, my day where He became Lord, my day where I set everything on the table, from that day forward, I come to know what life abundant really means. I actually thought I was giving up things for Jesus Christ. And now I've come to realize what life is like when you let the Lord call the shots, because He made you, He created you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you laugh. He knows what brings you joy. He knows what fulfills you. He knows all there is to about you. And only when you hold on to your life do you lose it. And the Bible records that very concept. Verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, don't just roll right on by this without realizing what is occurring here. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, was baptized. Why? Why would John have baptized Jesus? Why would Jesus have been baptized? What would the purpose be? I mean, Jesus had no sin. There was nothing to repent of. But again, we have to fall back. For an understanding of this passage and this event, we need to fall back again to the purpose of baptism. The purpose of baptism was to speak to the world of a factual reality of what is now. Did you get that? Baptism is speaking, testifying to the world a factual reality of what is now. Jesus was testifying to the fact that no matter past that day, he was in right standing with the Father, and he wanted the whole world to know it. So Jesus was baptized. By doing so, he testified to all those in attendance, all those who would follow, even all of us sitting here today. He testified, "I am of the Father. I'm all about God." And once again, when you're ready to make that testimony, be baptized. "I'm all about God." This passage also, interestingly enough, serves as a proof text for those who will tell you that there is no such thing as Trinity, that there is no such thing as a triune God. It's the doctrine of oneness. Okay? It's a branch of the Pentecostal church today, that God is not three in one. That when Jesus was here, heaven was empty. I don't know who he's praying to in the garden. A little schizophrenic, I guess. But I want you to notice this verse, this passage here, because in this passage we have all three players present at the same time. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lights upon the Son, and God speaks from heaven, "This is my Son, of whom I'm well pleased." Is there three gods? No. Three in one, triune. Do I understand it? No. Not required, thankfully. It's not one plus one plus one. It's one times one equals one. So while Jesus here was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we know that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit every moment of His earthly life, He was at this point filled, if you will, baptized, whatever word that suits your fancy. Something occurred between Jesus and the Holy Spirit out there in that water. And by doing so, the Holy Spirit coming upon Him, and I use the term baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in that event, it endued Him, it filled Him, it anointed Him with power and for service for the next 3 years of His life on this earth. And it is that same profound event and effect that occurs to us when we too are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be with you even when you're not saved. Upon salvation, the baptism is not occurred, but when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in you. We use the word I-N, the Bible uses the word E-N. And then there's a third experience with the Holy Spirit. I believe the word is a P, E-P-I, and it speaks of coming upon you, in you. It is what has occurred with the apostles there in the upper room after Jesus departed. Now, I don't know if you'll hear a rushing wind. I didn't. I just heard traffic going by. Because Jesus found me in that way, sitting in my car. But I will remember that event in my life far, far more vividly than my salvation day. Because in that day, everything changed. There was a sharp right turn, and I never looked back. I left my pursuits of business. I left the weed, which I certainly loved. I left the pursuits of life as this world pursues it. And I did not look back because what happened to me that day was real and true. Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon Him, not because He did not know the Holy Spirit, not because He was not in possession of the Holy Spirit. This is an empowering, this is an undoing, this is a possession. A spirit possessing you. And unlike salvation, this is something you need to be very, very attentive to, because this is not a once in a lifetime experience. Oh, usually you'll remember the first time. I don't know why that's different. I don't know if He kicks the door down and now He's got easy entrance, exit. I don't know. That's not theologically correct, okay? So don't run on that. But I can easily push away that power, and with that power goes my gifting. So many of us are seeking to experience and to utilize the gifts of the Spirit, and we don't realize it's the gifts of the Spirit. No Spirit, no gifts. That's why some of us can hearken back to a time that you know, we taught a Bible study, and man, the anointing was on me. It's like, man, it was like, you know, the words of God. And ceased, or it's sporadic. It's because you're inviting Him into that controlling seat and then pushing Him away. Bring Him back, push Him away. And it's something that must happen, not just daily. It may have to happen 100 times a day. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. And I find it interesting today where so much of the church is so afraid of speaking of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And just so that you know, if I can come the distance I have, I grew up in that dispensational background. I grew up in you know, those churches. We were afraid, you know, to speak, you know, use those words, Holy Spirit, or, you know, somebody be doing cartwheels down the, you know, middle aisle or something. So, ooh, we don't want to go there. And you know what we had? A powerless church. There was no gifts in order. We were so afraid somebody was going to speak in tongues that there was no gifts in order at all. We need to realize that the Lord longs to fill you and dwell in you, that you might be a vehicle to further the kingdom of God, to prepare ye the way of the Lord. And you will never do it through your intellect. You will never do it. I don't know how many classes you want to attend. You'll never do it. I don't care if you speak Greek or Hebrew or know the Bible front to back. Lest ye be filled with the Spirit, He's in control, obedient to the Word of God. It's not going to happen. It's simply not going to happen because the gift comes with the giver. The Holy Spirit, even Jesus Christ, was anointed, baptized in the Holy Spirit. How is it that we think that we can live without it? See, this church, thankfully, we're not guilty of this, but this church, it doesn't matter how many school discipleship classes we have. It doesn't matter how much outreach we do, how much missions work we do. We could have 100 radio stations. We could just do all this stuff. But I am telling you clearly today that lest the Holy Spirit come upon us individually in this room, we're just going through the motions. It means nothing. It comes down to every individual here in the body of Christ. The anointing came upon Jesus, preparing Him. Do not go to God and say, God, gift me. God, use me. God, make me a teacher, preacher, whatever it is. Unless you're willing to say, God, take control. Fill me, possess me. Because that's the only way you'll ever see any of those things. We need to also, in this passage, we need to carefully acknowledge these words in verse 11. It says, you are my son, and in you I am well pleased. That statement, listen closely, is reserved for one, and His name is Jesus. Mark 13:6 says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am He, and will deceive many. And sometimes that's a blatant, overt statement, and sometimes it's a lifestyle of individuals. Many will claim that Jesus was just one of many. That we are all sons of God. Those of you that are into church history, manifest sons of God, you remember that? Oh, it'll come back again. An oldie but a goodie. And let me tell you something this morning. We are all indeed sons of God. But there is one very fine difference here. We are adopted. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That makes Him special. That means He's got, well, for the lack of a better way of saying it, He's got God's DNA. I'm just adopted. Happy to be here, thank you very much. He was the only begotten Son. No one else has ever received the letter of reference that Jesus received in verse 11. And no one ever will, because there's only one. Only one. Verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. And He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to Him. Now anyone who is even a casual reader of Scripture might discover an interesting pattern in the Word. It seems like that just on the flip side of every spiritual high, it's a mighty deep valley. The longer you're a Christian, you almost brace yourself. You know, and you're going through those, you're coming back from like a conference or something, and you're just like, yeah, God, wow, you know, you're really into it. And you're just like, you're white knuckled, you're waiting for Monday. It's like, bring it on, let's go. Because you just know what's going to happen. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that He Himself has suffered," speaking of Jesus, "being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." Don't you ever say, "You know what? How does Jesus know?" I mean, did He have college students? Did he have them college girls running around half naked down there in the summertime? Was He tempted like that? Yes. He was tempted in every way that we were tempted. And that's critical. That is so important, because no one can ever say to Jesus Christ, "You know what? You don't know what it's like." Oh, yes, He does. Jesus was led here into the wilderness, and this is important, not by the devil, not by Satan, but by the very Holy Spirit that had anointed Him for service. It was a time now of testing for Jesus. Why? So, you know, God could find out what He's made of. But you think God tests you to find out what you're made of? He knows what you're made of. And it's not pretty. What's the point? So you know what you're made of. Jesus was not going to go through a time of testing. And again, you may not see the necessity of such an experience for Jesus, but let's not forget that while He was fully God, He was also fully man. People seem to fall on one side or the other on that. Some people have a real hard time and very uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus was all man. I don't have any comfort, having problem with that at all. In fact, I take great comfort in that. That means He understands what it's like. That means He understands what it's like to have a cold, to have the flu, to smack your hand with a hammer. He knows pain. He said, "I have no place to lay my head." He knew poverty. He knew hardship. He knew sacrifice. He knew the love of a brother. As He stood at Lazarus' grave, it says Jesus wept. He knew what it was to cry real tears. He knows. And that's very important for us here this morning. See, when we're all called, any of us, and we all are, called to ministry, there most assuredly will be times of education. Isn't that a nice word for it? A little education. A time of testing. And again, it's not that God is somehow surprised by the results. He's not up there with a clipboard, you know, checking off, giving you the ratings. He knows it's all that's going to happen. Sometimes, I think he's calling the angels over. Hey, come here. Watch this. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Oh! Why would He do that? If He loves me, why would He put me through that kind of testing? Why would He put me through those kind of trials? Why would He allow that in my life? Because many of us say, if Jesus loved me, why would I go through this kind of thing? Because again, that testing is to come to an understanding of ourselves. Because you know what? Most of the time we just naturally think, we're pretty hot stuff. I'm the man. You know, if God were just to give me an opportunity, I could do this pastor thing. It doesn't look so hard. You know, you work, what? Sundays. You have to rest the week off. Sounds pretty good, you know. I guess you got to show up Wednesday afternoon because you got to do the Wednesday service. But, you know, that's easy. I can do this.
Have at it. Have at it. Get some people, buy a church, and rock and roll. I wish you well. But you best come to your understanding of yourself and know who you are and know what you are and know what your heart is capable of. 40 days. 40 days. That's a long time, isn't it? And I think many of us can relate. Some of us say, well, 40 days. Whew. If only. But you know, there are certain milestones that I guarantee you must be crossed on this journey of ministry. And there are no, read my lips, are no shortcuts. No shortcuts. You will go down that road and you will cross that milestone or you will not go. There are no loopholes in God's plan. There's no, you know, cliff notes. You know, there's no, you know, tech college kind of, oh no. It's, you know, full boot camp of training. Certainly the old adage plays well here. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I've shared with you guys in the past, if I had only known, and it was a good thing I didn't. I mean, if someone was able to show me a little movie of what was to come in the ministry, ooh, I don't know, Lord. I don't think so. I'm going to stay here and bake bread. You know, that's simple. I can deal with bread. I have always believed, and I believe Scripture bears this out, a church will only grow as fast as the pastor. And that's a scary, scary concept. A lot of men and women out there in the wilderness in that time of testing have crashed and burned. Out there in the wilderness. But I remind you in closing here today about John Mark. Crashed and burned out there. Had the opportunity to go and evangelize and do missions work, and for some reason he turned tail and he ran. By the end of his life, he left this gospel. The servant who's profitable to Paul's ministry. Many of us have went out there in that wilderness testing and we found out things about ourselves that were not pleasant. They were not pretty. How was marriage counseling, all you people who got married? Wasn't that just an edifying experience? Didn't you go through that going, you know what? I am totally ready for this. I didn't realize that I was such a good husband. I should write a book or something. And the wives are like, this is so cool because, you know, I don't think this submitting to him, it's not going to be any problem at all. Because he's always right. And so we'll have no problems here at all. You know, I mean, what was that? Well, that was the same kind of journey, but it was a journey in preparation for ministry, the ministry of marriage. And by the time you got to that day, it's like, you know what? I'm very bad. I don't know if I should be marrying anybody. I should just, you know, move to the wilderness, get a pup tent. Should live alone. And then my attitude's always like, okay, now you're ready for marriage. Now you're ready for ministry. Nobody comes out of the school of ministry after 3 or 8 years. Depends on the individual. No one comes out of there and goes, you know what? I'm ready, man. Let's rock. Where's my church? Usually they come out of there and it's like, you know what? Pastor, I think that maybe I'll just kind of hang around here for a little while longer than my graduation date. Still got some things I need to learn. Yeah, no doubt. By the way, you won't learn them all before you go out there. Some of them can only be learned out there. Sometimes, out there in the wilderness, what we learned was that we weren't supposed to be in ministry. Not in leadership ministry. That's okay. Better to find out there than sitting in this chair. That's not a time, and certainly I have run into people who have discovered that at that point. Thank you, seminaries. You get a diploma and hand you your church. Big mistake. But for some like John, there was no turning back. Jesus, of course, no turning back. They weather the trials, they weather the difficulties, and they come up the other side, and they were more knowledgeable about who they were and what their weaknesses were, and they stepped out there and said, Lord, with your help, with your Spirit indwelling in me, praise God, if you want me, I'm yours. In whatever capacity. In closing, James 1, 2 through 5 says, Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. Amen. Let's stand.